We've come in our studies in the first gospel, the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, to the 19th chapter and the 16th verse. Matthew 19, 16. This memorable encounter between the Lord Jesus and a wealthy young man serves a number of purposes in the Lord's teaching. In a culture where wealth was almost uniformly regarded as a sign of God's blessing, and where a religious teacher was ordinarily expected to be at least well-to-do, the lifestyle of Jesus and his disciples stood out in distinct contrast. They were not well-to-do, and in fact had given up the prospect of wealth for that ministry. So the relationship between Christian discipleship and money was something that had to be thought about and had to be taught. It was an important issue, not least to the disciples themselves. And the Lord draws attention to that in his own commentary subsequent to his dialogue with the rich young man who had approached him. However, this encounter also serves as one of the gospel's most revealing accounts of an unbelieving man in his unbelief. Even a man who was attracted to Jesus and his teaching on some level. Now, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Luke adds the information that this young man was a ruler, a man of some substance in the society. A man of his time and his spiritual culture, he assumes that eternal life is to be obtained by his doing something. Indeed, his "what good deed" suggests that he thought that there was perhaps some specific performance that he thought could earn the favor of God forever. Give the man credit. He was at least concerned about the most important issue, eternal life. Nowadays, it's very hard to get people to think at all about the world to come. In any case, this man's attitude is manifestly not that of someone who sees himself needy and helpless like a little child, the teaching of the previous paragraph. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." In a very typical way, Jesus forced the man to think about what he just said and the words he just used. What did he mean when he spoke of a good thing? The one who is goodness itself defines it for everyone else, and he has done that in his law, his commandments. When we talk about eternal life, after all, we're talking about God and about something that God alone can give, about his standards and his will. "Which ones?" That is to say, which commandments? The man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." So in answer to the man's question, which perhaps could be taken to mean which commandments especially, the Lord replies with a selection. Commandments 6 through 9 of the Ten Commandments, then commandment 5 out of order, and then one of the two summary commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. "All of these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Now, it's only because of the influence of Christianity in Western culture over the past 2,000 years that people blanch at this young man's response. Imagine, this man thought that he had kept the commandments of God, indeed had kept them so completely that he felt he could move on to something else in his pursuit of eternal life. He had the commandments taken care of. But the fact is, this is what people think, whatever they may say. They still think it after 2,000 years of the influence of the Bible and Christianity in the world. It is man's natural soteriological theory, that is, his theory about the way of salvation. This is the default position of the human mind and heart. It is also the explicit teaching of all the other religions and philosophies of the world. Even if people wouldn't claim that they were perfect, I'm not perfect, they say. Of course, I'm not perfect. Vast multitudes of them think that they really have kept the commandments of God. Alan Pritzloff, in a recent letter, tells of attending a service in a mosque in Omaha, Nebraska. Now, that's an interesting thing in itself. How many years ago would it have been? Not very many. When we would never have imagined that there should be a mosque in, of all places, Omaha, Nebraska. While visiting a supporting church in Omaha, Nebraska, I took a member of the church to visit a local mosque on a Friday to observe their congregational prayer. The ritual prayer, all done in Arabic and accompanied by bowing and prostrations, is always at 2 p.m. local time throughout North America. And the sermon by the imam, the leader of the mosque, is before that, about 1:30. The imam preached in Arabic and interpreted for himself into English. Although we both knew that Islam teaches that entry into heaven is dependent upon your works, your obedience, it was still shocking to hear a sermon that so stridently preached it. He presented all the five pillars of Islam, recitation of the creed, prayer, five times a day, tithing, fasting, and the pilgrimage to Mecca, and said that if you do not do them frequently enough and properly, you will surely go to hell. Well, the flip side of that is that in this imam's view, you can, and many people do, keep the commandments, those required by God, according to Islam, and many will go to heaven precisely because they have done so. And what is true in Islam is just as widely true in the American civil religion, that sort of unexamined, superficial faith that so many of our fellow American citizens indulge. They too think that they will go to heaven because they have been pretty good, reasonably good, acceptably good at keeping the commandments of God. They tell the survey takers, just like this man told Jesus, that they have kept the commandments of God. They say that to the survey takers, even though the survey takers then go on to discover that, in fact, they can't actually name the commandments of God. And there were many, great many Jews in Jesus' day who thought the same thing about the Ten Commandments, and they at least could name them, and the other commandments of the law as well. That man is able to fulfill the commandments of God perfectly, or at least adequately, was so firmly believed by the rabbis in Jesus' time that they spoke in all seriousness about people who had kept the law from A to Z. Obviously, only a person who has a very superficial view of the commandments of God, does not understand the seriousness of their demands, could think such a thing. Only someone who has very little or no sense whatsoever of the holiness of God, which those commandments are meant to describe and from which they come, could think such a thing. But such was the thinking of the Lord's contemporaries, by and large, and it is just this thinking that he protests so often in his teaching, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. On the other hand, interestingly, this man thinks he may still be lacking in some way. He's kept all the commandments. What do I still lack? Perhaps he himself realizes instinctively that everything is not well with his soul. His conscience may be troubling him. Jesus omitted the 10th commandment, which forbids a covetous spirit. That was Paul's undoing, if you remember. The wreck of his pride was the result of his thinking about the 10th commandment and realizing how much sin there was in his thoughts and attitudes. Perhaps this man had felt such selfish desires within himself. He wants to be sure that he has done enough. Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." So far, the Lord's remarks would have struck the young man as quite conventional. Nothing too radical, nothing controversial, no brilliant new insight from the controversial rabbi. He says simply that one must keep the commandments. Every rabbi said that. But now, in a few words, with a single deft stroke, the Lord reveals this man's heart. excuse me, his true spiritual situation, the way he has to take this man, the way he must take the way of faith in Jesus if he would be saved and actually obtain the eternal life he seems to be so interested in. Take note that the Lord doesn't simply say the man must sell all that he has, but that he must give the proceeds to the poor. Does he really love his neighbor as himself? Does he really? Does he treat others the way he would like to be treated himself? The young man said he had kept all the commandments of God. With a single statement, the Lord exposed his abject and rather pathetic moral failure. Far from keeping God's commandments, he didn't even understand the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, but money was this man's God. Jesus asked him to do nothing more than what Peter, James, and John and Matthew had done: leave all to follow the Son of God. And the Lord doesn't even leave it at that. It's not just demand. He encourages the man with a great promise. He holds out before him the goal that this man said he was seeking. If he were generous in this world and a follower of Christ, he would have treasure in the next world that would make his wealth now seem pitiful in comparison. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, some of you who have been Christians for some time and have heard sermons on this text will have heard that supposedly there was a small postern gate in one of the main gates of the city of Jerusalem in those days called the Needle's Eye, and that while the camel could get through that small and shorter gate, its load had to be removed from its back. Widespread as that interpretation became in the last 150 years, it is in fact completely fanciful. There's no evidence whatsoever that any such gate ever existed in the Jerusalem gates or wall. It is in fact a rather feeble effort to take the sting out of the Lord's stern words. People wanted him to mean that it was a bit harder for a rich person to be saved, but surely not impossible. A camel or an elephant going through the eye of a needle was in fact a rather familiar proverb in those days. It shows up in other literature from the time, and it describes something that was humanly impossible. It amounted to the largest animal in Palestine in those days going through the smallest opening in common use. A camel through a needle's eye. Impossible. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Their astonishment is an indication that the spiritual danger posed by wealth and comfort and power in this world was not something they had been taught. It was not a fear that had been instilled in them in the teaching they had received growing up in the Judaism of that day. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." It is, of course, true that salvation is as impossible of achievement for the poor man as it is for the rich, but that's not the Lord's point. When one understands that salvation is the gift and accomplishment of God in Christ, and in no way man's achievement, because impossible of achievement for God, for man, then he'll understand immediately how riches get in the way of a person's coming to that salvation, because they get in the way of a person's coming to understand his great need and his utter dependence upon the Lord and his grace. Prosperity makes a person confident. It makes him comfortable with himself. It makes him at ease in this world, not desperate for something he knows he does not have. The rich man finds it easy to believe he has everything that he needs. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" He'd heard Jesus say to this man, "Leave and you shall have treasure in heaven. It's easy for us to sneer at the disciples' question, but which of us has given up as much as those disciples had? Perhaps that's why Jesus gives no rebuke, but rather encouragement in answer to their question. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." In other words, no one is going to come out a loser who makes sacrifices on behalf of a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite the contrary. "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." A point that we're going to return to next time. There is in the kingdom of God a reversal of the expected order of things, of the way in which things are typically measured by human beings. The understanding of faith is very different from that based on sight. Wealth and prosperity here, if not submitted to Christ, will lead to the lowest and the worst position in the world to come. Our Father, we have a most memorable, unforgettable text before us this morning, one that we have heard referred to many, many times, both the encounter with the man who came to Jesus and the camel through the eye of the needle. Lord, help us to enter in to the meaning and still more to the spirit of our Lord and Savior's teaching, and then to take it entirely to heart, gladly. In Jesus' name, amen. This young man, unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had not come to Jesus to test him, to trip him up, to catch him in some controversial reply. He respected Jesus. He had certainly heard of the miracles. Perhaps on some occasion, he had himself heard the Lord Jesus teach, and he had sensed what so many sensed who heard the Lord, that this was teaching with authority. There was an insight and an understanding and a power in this teaching that people were unaccustomed to. Even unbelievers can detect the spiritual power of the truth when it is taught rightly and well, and particularly taught powerfully by someone as gifted as Jesus was as a teacher. I read recently of Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching at the InterVarsity Fellowships Conference at Trinity College in Cambridge University during the Second World War. And he was preaching on the raising of Jairus' daughter from Luke chapter 8, verses 41 to 56. And he had focused the sermon on verse 53. "They laughed Jesus to scorn, knowing that she was dead." Lloyd-Jones in the sermon emphasized the limitations of human knowledge and the power of Jesus Christ. The master of Trinity College, the historian G.M. Trevelyan, who was not a Christian, attended and after the service greeted Lloyd-Jones by saying, "Sir, it has been given to you to speak with great power." Well, perhaps it was something like that that drew this young man to Jesus to ask him a question that was pressing on his mind. He was sincere in asking the question. He thought that Jesus, of all people, would be able to answer it. Jesus replied to the man's question with a question of his own. He was seeking to make the young man reflect, to think more deeply about himself and about salvation. And then he turned the man's attention to the commandments of God. Would any one of us say what Jesus said to this young man? Would we have ever told this young man to go and do more works, to concentrate on obedience to the commandments of God? Of course not. We would talk about believing in Christ, about faith as opposed to works. But the Lord knew his man. He knew his way of thinking. He was familiar with what to him was the modern mind. He could see right into this man's heart. And so he did what the Bible regularly does. He leads with the bad news before the good news. There are commandments to keep. There is a standard that God has set for human life. the rich young man rises to the bait. With confidence, he claims to have kept all the commandments of God. The man must be brought to see the truth about himself. And Jesus, the skillful psychologist, as well as the skillful teacher, knows how to make someone see truth, even that is unwelcome and unpleasant and difficult to believe. So in order to bring this man to a knowledge and still more a conviction of his need, he springs the trap. Man has said that he kept the commandments of God. Really? Let's see if that's so. And Jesus gives him a further command, a command that so plainly and so unmistakably places God and one's neighbor first, and one's worldly prosperity second. If we claim to love God and our neighbor as ourselves, well, let us prove it. If we've kept the commandments of God from our youth, let us demonstrate that comprehensive obedience. By now, it ought to be a simple thing. After all, this young man came to Jesus asking, "What good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" He seemed to think there was some greater act of obedience, greater than anything he had yet offered to God, that would certainly guarantee him entrance into eternal life. Jesus told him, in effect, that the love of his neighbor is obviously best expressed by a deed that would greatly benefit your neighbor. And as we're talking about pleasing the holy God, surely we ought not to suppose that half measures would be enough. No, if you want to go to heaven by your good works, then do some really good works, for goodness sake. Show yourself a man who loves his neighbor, really loves him, and then come and follow me. To people who were confident of their own righteousness, of their own capacity to satisfy the requirements of God and of heaven, Jesus said, "Well, let's see you try." And then he put them to demanding tests, and they never met the test. They couldn't. It wasn't in them to do what the Lord's relentless logic required of them. Francis Schaeffer, who often met people who were considering and thinking about the Christian faith, but who were at last unwilling to make the commitment, used to say to such people that there was nothing left for them but to ride their tiger. Ride it until it eats you up. You know how it would be to ride a tiger. You would have somehow to stay on its back up near its head so that it couldn't reach back and grab you with its huge, sharp teeth and tear you off. If it ran, you would have to cling to its neck for dear life. And if it walked, you would have to take care not to be caught unawares. You would have to remain alert at all times for fear of suddenly being devoured. That's what Dr. Schaeffer meant. Well, it's like that for people who come to Christ but are unwilling to commit themselves to him on his terms. Jesus told this man that he had to live on what he believed. He had to rely on what he had given himself to. If one says and really means nowadays, "I don't believe in moral absolutes," then all we can say is, ride your tiger. See what you can make of life without moral absolutes. See if you can live a life that is consistent with your beliefs as you state them without leading you to despair. See if you can look your beliefs in the eye and face them squarely. Ride your tiger. And when you get tired of trying to make falsehood work, then you come back to the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be ready to follow him no matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice. Jesus was not like some modern evangelists who are so anxious to see people saved that they hide the truth from people who seem to be interested. They hide the radical implications of faith in Jesus Christ, the sacrifices that one must make to be his follower, the long struggle ahead to put to death the remnants of one's sinful nature, the temptations, the opposition of the evil one, all the difficulties that come to a man or woman who believes in Jesus Christ and follows him. The great evangelists of the Christian past never hid those things. They were quite willing, as Jesus was, to tell someone who was considering Christ and faith in him that a commitment to Christ was going to cost a great deal. It was going to cost him his pride, cost him a great deal of energy, effort, and tears, perhaps cost friends. It was certainly going to cost money. And in some places and sometimes, it was going to cost him his very life. They wanted anyone who came to Christ to do so with their eyes completely open and believing in God's powerful grace. They did not doubt that the Holy Spirit could draw to Jesus Christ a man or a woman, even who saw with perfect clarity what immense sacrifices this commitment would require. And it's not just money that is the sacrifice. It's not only the rich who have difficulty making this commitment because of what they perceive to be the cost, the price that must be paid. There are many sacrifices, many prices to be paid for following Jesus. John Stott tells of having spoken at the University of Michigan some years ago, and during the time he was there, he went to the barber shop at the student union to get his hair cut. And a young mathematics teacher came in and engaged him in conversation, describing some of the intellectual difficulties that he found with the Christian faith. And John Stott heard him out. And then he says he took the liberty of telling him of the change from self to unself that would have to take place if ever he committed his life to Christ, how he would have to make Christ the center of his life and himself move over to the circumference. The lecturer listened to this with some dismay and then blurted out, "Gee, I guess I'm very reluctant for this decentralization." Stott seized on that word and often told the story because he thought decentralization was a magnificent modern word for conversion, for coming to faith in Christ. Well, there are a great many people who go away from Jesus Christ, sad or not, not because they are wealthy and fear the hit to their wallet that Christian commitment will require, but because they see the decentralization that must come and they are unwilling to accept that. They want to stay in the center. Jesus was willing to force this admission on this young man, the admission that there was a commitment involved that he was unwilling to make, a price he was unwilling to pay. I think first, because very few are converted the first time they hear the truth, and often the truth must percolate for a time before a person will embrace it. And second, I think he made this man come to that realization because it is the truth, after all, that must be embraced. Fact is, this man had no conviction of his sin. He did not understand his need. He could not have embraced Jesus Christ for who and what the Lord really is. Jesus often said that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That is, he did not come to call those who think that they are righteous. They will never come, not really. Even if they pretend to, they won't, because they don't see down deep any real necessity for Jesus Christ, for his cross, for his resurrection. Christ is not essential to them and to their salvation. Only those who know how far short they fall can see and understand that it must be Jesus Christ and nobody else, no matter what the cost of following him. There's no point in bringing a person to a commitment to something less than true faith in Jesus Christ, rightly understood. To let a person imagine that he's following Jesus only because he doesn't know what that means, because he hasn't been told what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Our task as evangelists is to imitate the Lord Jesus. He didn't hide the truth, the real implications of Christian faith. He spelled them out, even if it meant that such a young man as this must go away from him sad. He went away, but he had the truth in his mind, and who knows how that truth might work at him and upon him in days and weeks and months to come. Some of you will remember David Wells, preaching in our church several years ago. He was the preacher, if you remember, for the celebration of the 20th anniversary of my pastorate here in 1998. He has taught for many years at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary in Boston, and through those years has been one of the Western world's most consequential theologians. Listen to him, David Wells, describe his own encounter with Christ as a young man, perhaps not so unlike this young man who came to Jesus on this occasion. In his case, the evangelist, John Stott again, as it happened, was as straightforward about the nature of a commitment to Jesus Christ as Jesus had himself been to this rich young ruler. This was at a South African university in 1959, and David, a Rhodesian, was a student of architecture. I was an unbeliever at the time and had no Christian friends. I did see the publicity regarding John Stott's visit and decided to go along once. I actually came in at the end of the week's series of addresses. That night, John was speaking about the cost of Christian discipleship, a cost, he said, which should be weighed carefully before a Christian commitment was made. I listened to about half of John's talk and stumped out, muttering about religious fanatics. However, 2 weeks later, I was with a group of students who were painting in the mountains outside Cape Town. Peter Peltzer, who was a lecturer in the School of Architecture, took us. The first night around the campfire, he spoke of his own faith in Christ. It was exactly what John Stott had been talking about. I'd been very friendly with a Jewish student who was fascinated by philosophy, and he had gotten me immersed in it as well. As I went to bed that night in the mountains and pondered these things, it became clear that the issues I had been thinking about in philosophy, such as the existence of absolutes and their nature, as well as the problem of evil, seemed to be answered in the Christian faith. So that night, in a shaky way, I committed myself to Christ. I had been quite rude to several of the Christian students in my residence, so when I returned, the first thing I did was to go to them and apologize for what I had done and identify myself as a new Christian. Given the fact that there are very many more rude people and cowardly people in the world than there are rich people, I suspect that many more people have turned away from Christ, not because of some fear of the financial cost, but because they saw clearly that if they committed themselves to Christ, if they became his follower, they would have to apologize to and humble themselves before a wife or a husband, a son or a daughter, a friend, a boss, a fellow worker, or a neighbor, or because they saw very clearly that they would have to stand up in front of others and identify themselves as a Christian. But the Christians in David Wells' life made it perfectly clear to him that that is precisely what a commitment to Christ would mean. But a real commitment will always surmount that resistance, and it did in his case. But back to that rich young man who knew what Christ was asking of him but was unwilling to make the sacrifice. What of him? Alexander White, the great Scottish preacher who died in 1921, preached a sermon on this text in his church once that was long remembered by those who were present that Sunday morning to hear it. One of those who was present describes the electrifying ending of that sermon. One trembles to think of the career and end of this once so promising youth. And then White made the congregation see him, wheeling blindly down the black depths of the inferno, circle after circle, until just as he disappeared on his way down its bottomless abyss, he who had been bending over the pulpit, watching him with blazing eyes, shouted, "I hear it! It's the mocking laughter of the universe, and it's shouting at him over the edge. Ha ha! Kept the commandments." He hadn't kept the commandments. Not a one. That was what Jesus had proved to him. But to admit that truth and to act on it to come to Christ for salvation, to repudiate himself as his own Savior, meant sacrifice. And he was unwilling. Like it or not, believe it or not, this is the exchange, and the only exchange that human beings ever make. Christ and sacrifice now for limitless treasure, joy, and brilliant light in the world to come. Or no Christ and no sacrifice for Christ now in this world, with as much pleasure as the tiger will allow you to enjoy, and no treasure at all, emptiness and darkness and unfulfilled longing and the gnashing of teeth in the world to come. Amen.